Would you join me in prayers? As we stand before you, O Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the creator of the universe. You are Lord of lords and King of kings. That phrase on our mouth, we utter so many times. But this morning, we want to dig deep into that. Lord of lords and King of kings you are. So that means it demands our total submission, adoration, and worship. It demands that there's no one else except you will be sitting in the throne of our life. Not even ourselves will sit on that throne. With that, many of us, myself included, are guilty. O Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we want to confess that we fall short in many ways in our daily lives to worship you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Would you please forgive us? As many of us standing and praying, there may be moments in our life that we know that it was not you who's sitting on that throne. And you know very well. We pray that you will forgive us. And take us deep into your word this morning to understand what does it mean by Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Heavenly Father, no one can approach you but through your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we can come and approach you even though we know that we are deep, deep sinners. But because of the sweet grace of Christ who ministered to us exactly on his atoning death, that we can be set free and come and approach you. Help us not to belittle this privilege. And Lord Holy Spirit, we thank you for dwelling in us. Unworthy and humble like us, you treated as the temple and dwell in it so that we may know you. We may know Christ. We may know the Father through you. We give thanks to you. Please continue to speak to us. Take us deep in you, to worship of you. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is coming from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 to 27. As we have continued this series, A Coming King, of this book, 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 17 to 27. This is the reading of God's word. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And so the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people of the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor where hearts of God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You know, Andrew was right when he was leading worship and leading us to sing Hail to the King, that in America, our political system, in comparison with a lot of political system in the world, is rather flat. The democracy, like flattening, there's no hierarchy in our structure, particularly related to people's role in the government. But I grew up in colonial Hong Kong. I used to see things, even stamp that we use, with the crown and someone's hat on it. And it happened to be a woman. And there was a lot of hospitals, places, Prince Margaret, Queen Elizabeth, all named after the monarchy. Even though it's a remote place in the British kingdom, in Far East, a small city, but all the things that we stem on is the crown, the monarchy that been reminded of. Actually, it's not too far away from my experience. If you cross the border to the north, you suddenly find out that their money is different from ours with someone's picture on it as well. It's a sign of sovereignty. It's a sign speaking of who owns the kingdom. I know that, you know, a recent, what is it, Emmy Award, one of the mini-series that is very highly acclaimed, The Crown. I think some of you watched that. It's a pretty good, soap opera? Not really soap opera, semi-documentary, I don't know. But I came to a little bit closer to Queen Elizabeth than most of you, because basically I grew up, when I was born, she was just coronated and reigned the kingdom and visited many places, including Hong Kong. And I still remember there was a lot of traffic control when she or part of the royal family came and visited. So it was not a remote experience for me, but it might be a remote experience for all of you. But if you feel that kingship, this kind of monarchy, is a remote experience, watch those mini episodes of The Crown or whatever that is. I think there's a lot of those things. You might view the British royal family very low nowadays. You see that they fail in different aspects of morality. But I came to admire Queen Elizabeth quite a lot. She seems to be the one who holding the whole family together in integrity. She's the one who, you know, if you trace through her life, especially the early part when she assumed the crown, there was a lot of struggle within her about duty and honor. Even though it's what we call right now is a constitutional monarchy. In other words, it's not a king or queen who hold absolute power. There's severe check and balance, and actually they don't hold any political power. The prime minister holds that. But nevertheless, she has a lot of duty to serve her country. And then if you trace through her life, it is a life that marked by duties, responsibility, self-sacrifice, and honor. Is in that aspect, I like her a lot. Today, the text in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the latter half of this chapter, 17 to 27, you are witnessing another coronation. But this coronation rather peculiar, because if you remember history, or you can search history and search Google, you will still see those recording of Queen Elizabeth's coronation in 1953. It was a splendor ceremony. Everything, every detail has to be planned out as where to sit, what to wear, what to say, and who is saying what. Everything has been planned out in detail. There's an elaboration, preparation to make sure everything is proper, everything is honorable, everything is respectful. But if you read these 11 verses that we read this morning, you may be scratching your head. Look at that. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, a place. The beginning of the chapter, chapter 10, is talking about Samuel anointed Saul in a private ceremony. The beginning of chapter 10 then, see verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over the people of Israel?" That's what it was. But at the end of chapter 9, Saul was traveling, trying to find the lost donkeys with a servant. And Samuel told him, "Tell your servant, walk ahead of us, away from us." Not even the servant was witnessing this. So it's an event only between Samuel and Saul in private. And now, in verse 17, Samuel is doing the proper thing. Coronate Saul in the public, calling all the Israel. As he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." So far, so good. Up to here, verse 18, Samuel was saying things that's proper. This is reminding them that I brought you up out of Egypt and I deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians. This sentence is a covenantal formula. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you will see that whenever that God speaks to Israel in a covenantal term, in the relationship building with them by stipulated by the covenant, he always remind them, that is what I did for you. It's not like I did all these things for you, therefore you should, you know. On the surface level, that is, but in a deeper level, this sentence is implying that when you hear that, you know that I'm drawing up the covenant, the treaty between you and me. We have a special relationship. You and I, unlike any other people surrounding you, we have a special relationship here. So far, so good. But look at verse 19. "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by the thousands." Samuel was ruining the occasion. It's supposed to be a coronation ceremony. The first king of the country. Shouldn't he know what is better to say? Shouldn't he say this like, "Even I want to rebuke you, let's do it after the service"? This is the service. This is a ceremony. Samuel's saying was nothing like that. It's a rebuke. It's reminding them, you asked for the wrong thing. That's peculiar. This is not the 20th or the 23rd king of Israel. This is the first king, the first ever ceremony in the nation's history. I propose to you, today, the first point of this text, a king that did not look like a king. A king that did not look like a king. Furthermore, you will see not only Samuel behave peculiarly, but also, if you go down the text, get all these people together, set the thing that make everybody feel a little bit awkward, embarrassed, then he used Lot to draw Lot. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, the Lot drawing in the Old Testament, a lot of time, were about judgment. There is some time is positive, but a lot of time is about judgment, negative. Verse 28, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by Lot. Cast the Lot, we do not know how they look like, but were two pieces of stone in a particular shape, and then you throw it and then draw it out, you know. And then all the 12 tribes, Benjamin tribe, been singled out. Then draw again the clan of Matrites within Benjamin was taken by Lot. And then draw again. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. Now, this is rather miraculous. We know that in the previous message that we know that God used miraculous signs, three signs, to confirm that Saul is the one to Samuel. That's in private dealing between Samuel and Saul. But now in public, the drawing of the Lot three times single out Saul again. Very clear. If you were Samuel, you would be very, very clear that this is the Lord's will. If you were Saul, you probably feel like, you know, the prophet already prophesied, and I personally experienced three miraculous encounters with different groups of people. And then finally, the Holy Spirit dwell on me, and then I prophesied with a group of prophets, which the gift and the ability that I had never had before. Confirmation. Now in the public, draw it out. What would you do? How would you behave? You probably will be full of confidence. Maybe taken by surprise, but confident. But this is the second peculiar point. But when they sought him, that's the latter half of verse 21, he could not be found. Short sentence. But can you imagine if just Israel must be maybe 100 times more than us right now, but we get it together, we draw the Lord and draw out someone, and this is what God chosen. And then you turn your head around and you couldn't see that person. Wouldn't you go out all the building to try to find him? Drag him out? He could not be found. They had to rely on God's instruction, God's revelation to find Saul. Now, some commentators, some biblical scholar, if you're familiar with the book, the first book of Samuel, you read some commentary. Basically, their opinion about this particular thing has two different opinions. One is saying that Saul start out as a king, so humble is very good. He has a rather good beginning. Right? You know, when at the end of chapter 10, verse 16, all these things his uncle asked, he didn't say anything. So humble, so meek. But the other opinion saying that, no, he disregard the kingship, thinking that is nothing, not very important. So he treated lightheartedly. So he, in the beginning, was a bad man, was not godly. You basically have these kind of two polarized opinions. But I think the more I read the text, the more I come to a conclusion that I think is reasonable, based on all the evidence the text gave us. Is the author of this passage, he did not explicitly tell you how you should feel about Saul. He's a controversial, borderline kind of character. But the coronation reflects one thing. Very clear that the author intended his reader, you and I, to pick up. There's certain reluctancy there. There's certain awkwardness there. It just doesn't look like a good ordinary, normal, well-planned coronation. He's hinting, the author is hinting, that may have something to do with Saul's career, the whole thing, if you see it in the big picture. And also hinting something that God is dealing with the sinful requests of the Israelites. First, Samuel was not saying the thing he's supposed to say in the ceremony. Second, by drawing three times of the Lord, the main character disappeared. Oh, humble, I hide in the corner. Then you hide in the corner. You're waiting for people to find you. That's what you intended. But they could not find him. It takes God's revelation for them to find him hiding behind the baggage. So Saul had the real intention of hiding, not being found. Doesn't it sound awkward? Doesn't it sound reluctant? God has to expose his hiding. Who would hide in such an important occasion with the intention of no one can locate him? But when they found them, Samuel introduced him to them. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." If we consider all these things, this sentence from Samuel's mouth might have a little trace of irony in there. Yes, on appearance, the text said, when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulder upward. He's much taller than them, like an NBA star. Too bad there's no NBA team at that time. But he's much more taller and much more good-looking, stronger. Relating to their request, give us a king, just like the nations. Now, you may say that, Pastor Wilson, this is how you read the text. But I can point you to a piece of evidence. And this is how God looked at that as well. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. Let me read the context of this for you. It's referring to Israel's experience of their first king. He destroys you. He means God. Or in another translation of this, I will destroy you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. God responded to Israel's sinful request by giving them a king in his anger. This is a king who did not look like a king. The kingship in Israel is supposed to be very close to what we said today, constitution monarchy. In other words, the king himself is not the absolute power. As a matter of fact, the king's duty is to uphold God's law and pointed his people to worship God, obey God, and allow God to rule in their life as well as in the kingdom. The king in Israel is a human agent of the Lord's rulership over his people. So he himself is subjected to God's law and subjected to the word coming from the prophet's mouth, because the prophets are the speakers of the Lord's will. And that was why last week we were looking at the first half of the chapter, chapter 10, when Samuel anointed him and gave him instruction, you wait there 7 days until I come. All these miraculous signs, all these confirmation did not replace the requirement of the king to be obedient to the Lord. All these miraculous signs and confirmation actually inspire the king to be obedient to the Lord. That is the true kingship in Israel. Because I can read to you, is not in the slide, but in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. We could not find that book anymore, but we know that what it is about. It is recorded, the essence is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 17, verse 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Let me read that to you. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then said, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire any wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Take, take, take. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from his commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. That is the, shall we say, constitution for the king. I think Samuel wrote that in great detail and deposited that book there. Saul failed. Later on in the following chapter, we see how he failed. Precisely in that. A king that did not look like a king. Outwardly impressive, but inwardly cowardly. Cowardly in a way is not like he's not macho enough. Cowardly in a way that he did not respect God. He did not obey God. He wanted to take matter to his own hand. He wanted to be king, not only of his own life, but also over the whole nation. The text in the latter half of chapter 10 gives us this grim picture. There seems to be no hope. There seems to be Israel is going downhill. It seems to be, once again, it marked by a rebellious attitude, a self-serving, self-centered wish that the people come up. And God, in his anger, as a form of judgment, give them what they ask for. Where's the hope? I want to read you a passage coming from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. From the book of Isaiah. Chapter 52, verse 13. It's a little bit long, but I think I get that on the slide for you. Thank you for the AV co-workers. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we shall look at him, and no beauty that we shall desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men held their faces. He was despised and was esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep and has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Here described another coming king. In the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Lord Jesus. From a human perspective, he did not look like a king. Another king that did not look like a king. Outwardly, unimpressive, but inwardly, courageous. Just the opposite, almost like a juxtaposition of King Saul. When you put this picture together, you can see that God is really remembering his people. Yes, we may make a sinful request, but God, in his mercy, he has something better in store down the road for his people. That will be a true king. That will be a king that outwardly unimpressive, unlike Saul, outwardly impressive, and inwardly cowardly. But this coming king, as a suffering servant, outwardly unimpressive, but inwardly courageous. For he obeyed his Lord, his Father, to a degree that he'll go up to the cross and die a horrible death for all of us. That's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is interplaying that we recognize this king in a wrong way, in his term is according to the flesh. Let me read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's in this, included in the slide. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 to 16. Here, Paul said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Even though we once regard Christ according to the flesh." Regarding Christ according to the flesh is regarding Christ, the way that we regard him is from our own perspective, from our own sinful flesh perspective. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because in verse 14, a little bit earlier, that Paul was saying, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And one died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul was pointing out back in his time the people who regard Christ according to the flesh, and we miss it because we tend to look at the outward impression and forget about the inward reality. Saul is an example. God, in his anger, gave Israel Saul, but in his mercy, he gave us Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, by looking at this, I pose two questions for us to reflect upon. The first question is, remember a couple months ago, we were preaching through the book of James. And in the book of James, James was talking about spiritual maturity, and one of the marks of spiritual maturity is not only withstand trial and temptation, but there is in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11 of the book of James, that a mark of spiritual maturity is impartiality. You don't treat people according to their look. You treat them fairly. You treat them according to who they are, according to their value in God's eye. So in James' saying is like if someone walk into among you to worship, and then his dress code is totally different, and he seems to be coming from a very different social status, do you look down on them and give the best seat to those who look impressive? Here, in chapter 10, verse 17 to 27, it pointed us to that same lesson. Do we tend to look at people on the outward? Do we impress easily by the superficial outward qualities, appearance, clothing, degrees, socioeconomic status, and show favor when interacting with people? That's something you and I need to think, because our Lord Jesus is exactly the opposite. By contrasting Jesus with King Saul, there's another deeper question that we need to think. Paul is biting on this according to the flesh way of looking at Christ, regarding Christ, when he teaches people. So the second question I want you to think about is, do you in any way regard Christ according to the flesh? Just like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And fall into manipulating Christ or the Christian faith to fit your own agenda. In our world, we may have a way to regard Christ by using Christ for my agenda, rather than letting Christ control my agenda. Is this reflected in your stance in any social issues or in your personal life? You hear a lot of things about the same-sex marriage nowadays. I know this is a very controversial topic. When I mention that, some people will get nervous. But I want to stress one point. You will hear a lot of argument, even books, saying that the Bible endorses that. Jesus never condemned those. Study deeper. Look into God's word. Those are using Christ, using the Christian faith to fit their agenda, rather than allowing God's word, the Christian faith, to set our agenda. God's people, the deep question that you and I this morning have to ask is, are we using Christ and not letting Christ to use us? We have to face that question ultimately. It's not that easy to apply in our daily life, but it's something that will set our fundamental position in regarding Christ. And that is what Paul in 2 Corinthians stressing about and teaching his people. No longer regard Christ according to the flesh. Because his love captivates us, took us away, controlling us, reset all the agenda in our lives so that we live for him. We no longer live for ourselves. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, your word may penetrate and pierce our heart, but your love will heal. Your truth will take us down the road to follow you. May all our hearts be afflicted by your truth and affected by your love to a degree that we no longer regard you according to the flesh, but be captivated and totally controlled by your love. In your precious name we pray. Amen.